I was with some Christian friends the other day, and we were talking about what we were learning at our different churches, and I said that we were in John's Gospel. And this couple said, John's Gospel? I don't think we've heard of John's Gospel. We get lots of Matthew, Mark, and Luke in our church, but there's a John's Gospel? And they were having a laugh. They'd been members of that church for 10 years. He is on the leadership team. They're thoroughly committed. But there is a bit of a running joke that church never goes near John's Gospel. And their conclusion is it's too deep. It's too difficult. It scares the preachers in that church. And I'm very, very sympathetic to that. There are depths here none of us will ever really begin to explore. And particularly in chapter 17, we really are on holy ground as we are intentionally eavesdropping on the Lord Jesus speaking to his Father and speaking in these verses. He has been speaking about the immediate first century disciples, the 11 after Judas left. Now he's speaking about you. If you're a Christian, he's praying for you. But he's not so much praying for you as an individual, he's praying for us. Hope Church, Providence, every Christian church. And his prayer is that we may taste the glory of unity. At which point, some of us may feel this wave of weariness and cynicism about to break over us. I learnt last week that there are 22,000 Protestant denominations. That is unutterably depressing. Isn't it depressing that there are two formal expressions of the Protestant faith? 22 kind of flags disaster. We made such a bad job of understanding the scriptures. 1,000? Oh no! Times that by 22, and we've kind of got some work, haven't we? Some hard work of coming back to what Jesus says and what Jesus wants. Well, we're going to do just that this morning, God willing. We're going to listen to Jesus, firstly, teaching on unity, because there are lessons here for us to understand. And then we're going to listen to him praying for unity. And we'll see how he speaks to his Father about the unity he wants his church to enjoy and to express to one another and to the world. So a couple of lessons, firstly, on unity. The first one is this: Jesus' gift of glory is the foundation for unity. Question to you: what's the bedrock? What's the basis for Christian unity? Is it doing the same in the church? Is it feeling the same things about our Christian faith? So does activity produce unity? Does experience, convictions, do they produce unity? What about doctrine? Does believing the same things produce Christian unity? What about looking the same? There are plenty of churches, and they draw from the same socioeconomic bracket or age demographic. No, Jesus says that we begin to experience unity not by doing or thinking or feeling or being similar, but by receiving a gift. Let's read verse 22. I have given them the glory. Notice that. I have given them the glory. Not just revealed, but I have given them the glory that you gave me. That is the purpose of this gift of glory, that they may be one as we are one. First lesson then. The gift of glory is the foundation for our unity. So if we're to be united as a church and with other churches, we need to be receiving this gift of Jesus' glory. So question, which suddenly therefore becomes very, very important: what is this glory? And I would say this morning that the glory is the truth about God and the love of God. If we've got the truth about God, if we've got the love of God, we've got Jesus' glory. And we can share, and we must share that together and taste and enjoy it together. Glory's got to be about truth, fundamentally. It's got to be about truth, because glory without truth, though it may dazzle and look spectacular, if there's no truth, it's deceiving. Now, what in our society at the moment is dazzling and spectacular? What is producing seemingly unity? Well, one thing in our society would be the rainbow flag. The values, the convictions, the good news of those who insist that we're free and we must express our sexual preference or identity as we feel we should. And if you want to express that in a same-sex way, then that's glorious. It's wonderful. And many are waving that flag, many are running to that flag. But the challenge to the church from that kind of glory is not so much a challenge of, well, what do we think about same-sex activity, homosexuality? But the challenge is deeper, and it's, what is a person? Because if we're not created, and if we're not created in the image of God, and if God hasn't spoken a word on our sexuality, we're free to be whoever we feel we are. And we will be. That's the kind of end game, isn't it, of where our society is at the moment. But there's a deeper question of, well, what is a person? Are we created? Are we created in the image of God? Is he the Lord of how we use our bodies? How we understand our desires? How we work at our identity? If he is, then we must be very suspicious of a glory that dazzles and attracts and seems to bring unity, because it's not based on truth. Freedom always feels glorious. You know, because you've had times in your life you've felt a huge rush of freedom as you've been exploring something, whether legal or illegal, helpful or very destructive. It feels glorious. But Jesus says freedom comes through truth. Freedom comes through truth. And truth is one big aspect of his glory. Jesus says words which are challenging and hard and were often not popular in his day. He never apologized for what he said. I was in a conversation the other day and somebody very much disagreed with me and wasn't happy with what I said. It's nobody here, don't worry. They're at least an hour's drive time away from here. You'll probably never meet them. And I knew he wanted me to apologize. And whilst it was an important conversation, it wasn't a very stressful conversation. And we talked things through, and I said, now, I honestly don't feel that there's anything I need to apologize for. And I searched my heart as I've been self-righteous. I don't think I was. I think I said words which were true, and ultimately, I pray, helpful. The glory which is the foundation for unity is a glory of Jesus' truth. And where we try to shuffle away from that truth as a church because society doesn't like it, or various expressions of the church don't like it, we cannot build unity. But then truth in the Bible always comes with love. And that's a second aspect of how we find unity. God speaks to us because he's a loving God. He longs that we experience his love. That's why he gives his truth. The God who reveals glorious truth through Jesus makes it possible to know this truth as glorious love in our lives, a love we sometimes find difficult or want to fight against, but love which is good and wholesome and life-bringing. And we're beginning to see together, what does Jesus give his glory? What's his glory? Truth and love. And together, and only together, they are beautiful. And we can build our lives on them as individuals, as families, and as churches. All knowledge about what God is like leads to transformation and builds unity. Because these truths, this glory is given that we may be one. And you begin to get glimpses of that in the lives of the disciples, don't you? So very, very different from one another. Different backgrounds, different outlooks, different ways of living, different temperaments. very different bunch. Gives me hope for life in a local church. I get scared in churches where people are all the same. I'm full of hope in the authentic church where people are very different and see and want different things and come from different places. Maybe in life are going to different places. They're the very people God wants to build together to express unity. Because the church is the place where we're to be expressing, exploring, developing unity. There is a certain phrase that just always makes me clench, which is, so-and-so goes to X church, Y church. I clench in the verb go. Do you think of yourself as somebody who goes to Hope Church? I hope I'll never hear you say that. And do you understand why? Because there's an identity mistake we're making. Now, some of us here are members of different churches and we're thrilled you're with us. That's great. But if you see Hope Church as your church, and if you're committed and a member of the church, you don't go to Hope Church. You are Hope Church. You may go to meet with your church family, but your identity is as a member of Hope Church. Because you're sharing truth and love, the glory of Christ, with others. And second lesson before we look at Jesus, some lessons from Jesus' prayer. Unity depends on the ongoing work of Jesus for us, those who trust in him. It depends on his ongoing work. Look at verse 26, please. Jesus says, I have made you known, the Father known to them, and will continue to make you known. Will continue the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word after Jesus has gone to heaven. Continue to make you known to them in order that the love you have for them, for me, may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. So Jesus says, I have made you known. Jesus then says, I will make you known. And the purpose is that we may know more and more his love and his presence, the last phrase, in them, in us. So we depend on Jesus' ongoing work. The Athanasian Creed. None of us knows the Athanasian Creed because the church doesn't say it anymore. It's got a rather nifty alternative title. It's the Whoever Wants to Be Saved Creed. Because the first few words say, whoever wants to be saved, then must believe this. And it takes into some pretty high-octane, complex theology about God as Trinity and Jesus as the God-man, one of us through the virgin birth. We don't say now, it's too complicated. And our minds and hearts and souls are lazy, so give us something easy to say, and we'll say something else. It's a great creed, and at the end it basically backs up and says, so if you want to be saved, you've got to believe all this. And we do believe it. And we don't shy away from a God who reveals himself in words and certain truths and things that are right and things that are wrong. You have to believe certain stuff to be saved. You have to know who the God is you're putting your trust in, who the Christ is you're putting your faith in. Jesus is saying it. You have to start there, but you have to depend upon him teaching you, revealing himself to you and leading you for an ongoing experience, an ongoing encounter. And that happens largely in the local church, in the life of the local church. Jesus is praying, remember, for his people as a body, that they may know his ongoing revelation for their good and for their unity. So that means one thing. If Jesus is working and revealing himself in the local church, we cannot treat church like our family, the Allen family, treated McDonald's the other day. We all wanted a McFlurry. Well, not all of us did. Some of us have got standards. I wanted a McFlurry. I forgot myself of the order. I was grumpy on the way back. I really was. So we drove through. We looked at this encyclopedic menu, as much as we could understand it. We chose our McFlurries, we spoke into the microphone, we drove on, we gave our money, we drove on, we got the McFlurries, and we were out. And I don't dare treat you and the ministry of the church like that. This is Hope Church, or your church, if you remember here. What's on offer? What do I like? What do I want? How quickly, easily, and painlessly can I get it? And how quickly can I get out? That's not what the church is like. Does Jesus give any hint in verse 26 that he'll reveal himself to you as quickly, easily, painlessly, efficiently, and privately? As deep down we all want him to. There's no hint of that whatsoever here. This is life in the body. This is life where it's painful, difficult, sapping, sometimes stressful. But this is real and this is authentic. So what should church be? It's not you get out of the car and you sit yourself down in the McDonald's equivalent of church and you're there for 40 minutes. Church is a family meal table where week in, week out, you're sharing your lives, you're opening up to other people, you're eating together, you're talking, you're putting up with people. Because we can have crosswords, as you can at your meal table, but you wouldn't think, because we had crosswords at breakfast, for evening meal, we're just going to go and eat somewhere else. We're going to go to a different family, because we haven't argued with them recently. No. Families, you put up with one another. You forgive each other. You tolerate difficulties, though sometimes you speak bravely into them. You work at being an expression of your family. Love is deeply inconvenient. Married love, parental love, and church love. Deeply difficult at times. Why are we so slow to get what deep down we know? Jesus reveals himself in the church. We've got to be in the church. It's no drive-through. It's a family meal table. And we're to be there for one another. There are no quick fixes for Christian growth. Two things Jesus teaches us about unity. Remember, all of these verses are a prayer, but let's look particularly at three things that Jesus prays for. Firstly, he prays that we reflect the unity of God. It's not a phrase we use, is that anything I've ever used it before? The unity of God. It sounds odd, doesn't it? But look at verse 21. My prayer is that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. What does that second phrase mean? There is a unity. The Father in the Son in the Father, and with them the Holy Spirit. Unity. Is that reflected and honoured by the church in profound disunity? Or drive-through, superficial unity? No. You need to get this word and just feel its force. Two words, just as. Just as the Father and the Son love one another, are always loving one another, always working together in harmony, always serving and honoring one another. No rivalries, no agendas, no struggles. That's the oneness of the Father and Son. That's the unity. We are to live just as they live. That's what Jesus is praying for Hope Church. That we'll be always working together, always serving together, always honouring and loving one another. No rivalries, no agendas, no struggles, no dishonesty. Transparent, mature, persevering, worked at, committed, mature love that reflects the Father and the Son and the way they relate together. No wonder Jesus has to pray that, because it's not going to come naturally, is it? That is a gift of heaven. But this gift does not just float down. Here's where we make a mistake about prayer. My prayer life is often saying, Lord, do things in my life that I don't want to have to work on doing. Or Lord, go and work in that person's life, because I don't want to. But as I slowly learn a few things in the Christian life, I'm more and more convinced that the prayers I pray, that the values and desires I bring to God, God is usually interested in using me in, or using somebody else in. He uses us to achieve his priorities. And I found this, as I've prayed for difficult people in my life, difficult situations in my life, I find myself being led by the Holy Spirit more deeply into relationship with those people, or having to face up to those difficulties. You've probably discovered the same, haven't you? So let's hear this very, very big, bold, extraordinary prayer that our oneness is to reflect the Father and the Son's oneness, and let's expect Jesus to want to use us to achieve that. Which means plenty of time together. You can't develop relationships if you don't spend time. Plenty of thoughtful, honouring, loving, serving commitment in the body. The death of my agenda, but the birth of God's agenda in the well-being and honouring of others. And we're to do this that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory, verse 22, that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. So we reflect the unity of God, that's Jesus' prayer. And his second prayer, closely connected, is that we display the love of God, that we put the love of God on display in the way we relate to one another, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And verse 23, to let the world know that you sent me. Oh, he says it twice. He doesn't want us to miss out, does he, as the eavesdroppers? The way we live gives messages to the world. Now, we know that to our shame, don't we? When we're divided, disinterest, squabbling, the world says, they're just a club. They just have a religious interest. But when God is at work and we're yielding to his Spirit, the world can't say that anymore. It just can't. Now, we know the world doesn't believe in God. The world is never neutral to the claims of Jesus. The world hears that Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And the world does not want that. And yet the world becomes terribly conflicted and confused and uncomfortable when Christians live in unity. Why? Because we start giving messages. We start making life being uncomfortable by what they have to start thinking about the Lord Jesus. And what is that? So that the world will know that you sent me. Now, what does that mean? I think what it means is, as the world sees a church living as a church should do, the world's thinking, well, who is this Jesus? Why is it that they are interested in him, excited, motivated by him? Who is he? Is he just a lovely teacher like Confucius or Buddha or somebody else? Now, Jesus says that his prayer is that the world gets that he is God's messenger and God's message, the sent one. So do you and I have a responsibility for how the world reacts to Jesus? Oh, absolutely. Can we ever just fold our arms and say, well, the world doesn't want Christ? Or can we ever perhaps just clasp our hands and pray, oh, Lord, save the world? No. Neither are acceptable. We need to link our arms with one another and open our hearts to one another and live a qualitatively different life so the world gets even more uncomfortable about Jesus Christ, and because it's confronted by how his people are different. That is a big challenge. Will we frustrate that prayer? Or will we get in line with that prayer? Here's a quote I heard last week which made me chuckle, but it's just so true. Christian leader said, "We all want to be servants until someone treats us like one." Get that? We all want to be servants. It sounds kind of dignified, doesn't it? I'm a servant of Jesus. But how do servants get treated? They get put upon. They get inconvenienced. They don't get thanked. And they get rubbish wages. So please try to make that connection. If you've been set aside by the Spirit of God to be a servant of Jesus, you're going to get put upon. People will never thank you as much as you feel they ought. There'll be minimal reward in this life and maximum inconvenience. It's just a fact. So when your heart is rising up, because it's hard work and you haven't been thanked and this, that and the other, it's really not the end of the world. Because Jesus has called you to do this. I'm not saying let people walk all over you. And I'm certainly not saying there's not a place for appreciation and thanks and encouragement in the Christian life. There's every place. As we grow in love for one another, we become more thankful for one another. And then we express it. We have to. But we're a body of servants, making very little of ourselves and making much of the Lord Jesus. And that builds unity, and that builds gospel challenge to a world that needs the cross of Christ. And how can we speak of God's sacrificial love through the cross if we're not prepared to live sacrificially to one another? We make a mockery of our message. The more radically we can live as servants of Christ, the more beauty there is in the church. We become a deeply attractive group to those around us. So can I urge you, please, get into the church. Give up on your small ambitions, your individualism. Where the church is meeting, if you're a part of the church, that's where you ought to be meeting. So as the church worships morning and evening on a Sunday, and the church leaders say, for example, once a month we have a central prayer meeting. We want the church to gather. You're going to leave it to the oldies in the church. Those who are a bit less tired than you, less committed, less busy. Well, you could do. I'm pretty nobody's going to come knocking on your door. But you might be a bit of a wimp. You come to these meetings, you don't find it's the least busy people there. Usually you find the opposite. And often you find it's not the people who are rushing to get there because they can't wait to be there. But it's people who have said, "Lord Jesus, you want me where your church is meeting. And I want to go there because I need these people. I want to go there because I need to input into the lives of these people." And you know, the funny thing happens. The Lord Jesus shows up. People get blessed. The church is built up. Why do you want to be elsewhere or not part of that? That's God's vision for his people. You don't want to swap God's vision just for your vision, do you? That would be an unwise and unfulfilling way to live. And certainly not, finally, with what is ahead of us. Jesus' prayer is that we will together enjoy the glory of God. Verse 24, "I want those you have given me," that's you and me if we're Christians, "to be with me where I am." Where is Jesus? He is in heaven. He's saying, "Father, keep them so they'll be with me in heaven and to see my glory." Remember, Moses wanted to see on Sinai the glory of God. And God said, "No one may see my face and live." Remember what Paul says. Paul is reflecting on that passage as he writes to Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4. In verse 6, he says that God has given us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's glory coming to us in Jesus. And the prayer is that we will be with Jesus, seeing the glory you have given me because you love me before the creation of the world. That is the vision God is going to reveal to you and me. The glory of his truth and love in its full outshining beauty in heaven. There'll be no disunity in heaven. Why? Because everyone will be taken up by the beautiful glory of Jesus. Our lives transfigured with it, and that beauty flowing through for all eternity. Which takes us back to where we started. What is the foundation of meaningful, lasting, authentic Christian union? The glory of Jesus. And the more you and I get taken up with it, delighted with it, captivated with it, and that glory love flows through us. Isn't that going to be heaven on earth? Isn't that worth living for and sacrificing for and being committed for? That's the unity Jesus is praying for and teaches us to pursue. So let's pray together. Lord, we want, in fulfillment of your prayer, to see the glory given you by your Father one day in heaven. And Lord, until then, we want to see more of your glory on earth, in your people, in your body, the church. We thank you so much for one another, Lord, the way we've learnt from and been loved by and blessed by one another. And we long, Lord, that our unity would deepen, our commitment to one another deepen, our appreciation of your glory and our calling to enjoy and reflect that glory deepen. Lord, just as the Lord Jesus prayed for unity, we're praying, Lord, for unity. And we're humbling ourselves so that his Spirit may take our wills, our minds, our hearts, our diaries, our convenience, and our gifts, and put them to the service of one another, that Christ may be formed and revealed in our church and to a perishing world for its good. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.